Today is part four in this series, Financial Breakthrough and Revival. And just very briefly, the first part of the series we covered the five reasons why we need money. One, to pay bills and get out of debt. Two, provide for our family. Three, prepare for the future. Four, help others. And five, spread the gospel. And then in part two, we talked about the four ways Christians can approach financial increase. You can do it illegally, you can do it the world's way, you can do it the Old Testament under the law ways, or you can do it the kingdom ways. The problem is if you don't understand that you are a citizen of the kingdom, you will not know, you really will not approach things from a kingdom perspective. And that's a challenge. Well, last week we talked about the fact that we are citizens of the kingdom. Went through that in detail, and we'll kind of review a little bit of that in order to lead up to what we want to properly cover this morning. This whole thing about, you know, the financial breakthrough, this is not about every Christian getting more money for the sake of having more money. This is about us being ready for the outpouring of God's Spirit and revival. We have to be ready now. You know, if you're going to go on a vacation, if you're smart, you'll start setting money aside before you go on vacation. If you wait until the day before you're leaving, trying to figure out how we're going to pay for this, you kind of waited too long. Well, this series is all about us being ready for what God wants to do. Is it possible that, let me put it like this. Let's say God looks at us and his attitude is, I don't care if you got the money for it or not, I'm doing this. And, you know, that's too bad for you. So then all of a sudden, here we are, outpouring, revival, souls being harvested, and we're trying to figure out, where are we going to put them? What are we going to do? I mean, boy, this is really putting a strain on, you know, the electric bills have gone up and the gas and the water and everything's gone up. How are we going to pay for all this? How? We need to be ready. Every one of us, we need to be ready. In fact, I'll go so far as to say every single one of us, we need to be at a place to where we can up our giving, not for the sake of, well, any other reason but revival in preparation. You know, when you're running 500 people, you're going to sit back and wonder, gee whiz, I guess maybe we should have prayed a little harder about a new facility. You understand what I'm getting at? You don't wait until you prepare ahead. Kind of like what Jesus was talking about when somebody wants to build, you know, a tower. That person needs to make sure they've got what it takes to build that tower before they start building that tower. It's the same thing. From what I'm seeing, though, and I'm just it's a general statement, not applicable to any one individual. The impression I get is most Christians just don't understand this. And I'll pass that question on, you know, to you. Do you really understand this? Do you really understand how needful this is? We cannot be what God wants us to be as far as outpouring and revival. We cannot be proper stewards of the outpouring and the revival if we're not truly ready for this. You know, you ought to be at a place, we all ought to be at a place to where we imagine this room being full. We imagine walking in and having to look for a place to sit as opposed to trying to figure out where, how, you know, which one we want to pick, which seat we want to pick. Well, that pew is empty. In fact, all those pews there are empty. Gee, which one today? Shouldn't be like that. And it's not just growth for the sake of growth. It's growth for the kingdom's sake. Growth for the kingdom's sake. We are citizens of a kingdom. Well, think of it like this. The citizens of a kingdom have the opportunity to operate by the rules and the statutes of that kingdom. But being a citizen of a kingdom does not mean the individual, does not mean that citizen is also a family member of the king. Do you understand that? Because, you know, you think of England and they have a king and so forth. Well, it's not the monarchy it used to be. But just because people are citizens of England, it doesn't mean they're members of the royal family. So it's the same thing for us. We're citizens of the kingdom of God. But, now hear me closely and don't get up and run out. We're citizens of the kingdom of God. But unless something happens, we will only be citizens. We will not be members of the royal family. Do you get this? Now, I know people would say, well, yeah, but being citizens, I mean, automatically, don't go there. Don't go there. Because, see, not only do a lot of Christians have no clue what it really means to be a citizen of the kingdom, they also struggle with the concept of what it means to really be a child of God. If we see God truly, that this song that we sang at the end, perfect, absolutely perfect. And I did not tell Jamie what I was going to minister on today. Perfect. If we really see God as our Father, we will approach Him as such. The problem is, we've got God so far out there that we don't relate to Him as Father. And I know He's God. And I know about, you know, holy, reverential fear and so forth. I get that. But God wants us to understand that He's our Father. Our Father, okay? My observation is the concept of God is a Father is it's more of a concept in our minds than a reality in our hearts. Why, God is my Father. Really? Well, what's your relationship with Him like? And then you have people down here who want to excuse. Well, let's put it like this. They had a lousy home life growing up. You know, they had a absentee father or daddy beat me all the time. So I'm sorry, I just can't relate to God. I just can't. I don't want to hear that. Now here's why. Hear me out. Because if you get in the Bible, you're going to understand. God loves you more than any earthly father ever could. If you get into the Bible, you are going to understand what God the Father is and who He is. I'm telling you, I'm convinced there are a lot of Christians, they just come up with, well, I'm sorry, because of, and they give you a reason why they struggle in their relationship with God. It's not because they're lying. Meaning, it's not because they really didn't have, you know, a bad home life or whatever the case would be, but they're not pressing into God. Look, you cannot continue to alienate yourself from God when you're pressing into God, especially when He says the door's open, come on in. You're welcome. I want you to know me. Well, we did touch on this last week. But we need to review it to lead into, or to take it even further. Look over in Romans chapter 5. Part of the struggle in this is because We're trying to relate to someone we cannot see. It would be a whole lot easier if we could see physical God and know him as our Father. But because he's not here physically, then our minds struggle to relate to this. This is part of what faith is all about. God is a spirit, we are a spirit. And this is how we're supposed to be approaching him. Well, in Romans chapter 5, now we went through this in great detail last time. We'll just touch on highlights here. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, "Wherefore, as by one man," that's speaking of Adam, "wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And as I was doing some research on this, that phrase, "for that," could accurately be interpreted as "in whom." So what this is saying is, for as by Adam sin entered into all of creation, and total absolute corruption entered in by sin, and so total absolute corruption passed upon all humanity, in whom Adam, in Adam, all have sinned. In Adam. And so what this is talking about is, because we are a direct descendant from Adam, going all the way back, you know, to Genesis, we are a direct descendant from Adam. Because of that, this sin nature, this death, this corruption, both physical and spiritual, is passed down every generation. Everybody, no excuses. And as we look here in verse 17, it says, "For if by one man," Adam, "if by one man's offense, death reigned." That word "reign," that means death had control. Spiritual death had control. That sin nature had control. I mean, that was it. It was in charge. Death ruled. "For if by one man," Adam's offense, "death reigned by Adam, much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one." This is so, man, this is good. He's saying, look, because of what Adam did, death reigned over you. And you by yourself, there was nothing you could do about it. Nothing. However, in a greater measure, those who receive. In other words, it is up to you and it's up to me to receive this grace, to receive this life that God is offering. For much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So by Adam, we were condemned. By Adam, because we're a descendant of Adam, then that death nature was in us. But he's saying, look, if you make that decision to receive grace and the gift of righteousness, then you know what? You shall reign in life. Death reigned before, but now we reign in life. And look at this. He says, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, those people who do that, they shall reign in life. Not Christ reigns for us. We reign in life. Meaning we, in this life, reign over that death. Death hath no more dominion over us. We reign. We're in control. Here, right now, in this flesh body, right this moment, we reign in life. And what is the source of our reigning? Jesus Christ. In the Bible, in Revelation, it talks about how Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the King. We're the kings over whom he is the King. We shall reign in life as kings. We're in charge. We're in charge. And then he continues here. And if you jump down to verse 19, he says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. By one man, Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, Jesus Christ, shall many be made righteous." And again here in this verse 19, because of Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners. That phrase, made, were made, is talking about giving constitution to something. In other words, it's saying, because of Adam's disobedience, we were all made sinners. Made. We did not become sinners because we committed a sin. We were made sinners. The constitution of sin was put in us, whether we liked it or not. That's just the way it is. We were made sinners. But because of what Jesus did, we shall be made righteous. In other words, this is talking about us making a determined, willful choice. I will accept Jesus Christ. And he says, then if you do that, that is when you are made righteous. There is a change. There is a transformation that takes place. And what we're seeing then, as I mentioned last week, two points of origin. One is Adam. That was our beginning. The other is Jesus. So we have a point of origin for sin. The point of origin for sin in the life of a human is not Satan. It's the lost sin nature. The point of origin for sin was Satan. I mean, was not Satan. It was Adam by virtue of us being born his descendant. The point of origin for righteousness, Jesus Christ. The one we had no choice, the other we do. It's totally up to us. And if you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it brings this out a little bit differently. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21. "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." So he's saying, here you see that he's trying to paint this picture that you are in, you are a part of one or the other. You literally are connected. I mean, we're talking about thousands of years, but there is a generational rope tied around your waist that goes all the way back to Genesis 3, Adam. And he says here, you're in Adam because of this. You're in him. And you can't separate yourself from him. But if indeed you put your faith in Jesus Christ, then guess what? You shall be made alive in Christ. In Christ. You're not separate from him. You can see this over in John chapter 17 when he talks about Father, you and me and I and them, they and us. That's not just poetic. That's not just a figure of speech. God is seeing the absolute unity between us and him by virtue of our having put our faith in Jesus Christ to be born again. And then if you look in Colossians, Colossians chapter 2, and here in Colossians chapter 2, look at verse 6. "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." And he's saying, okay, now that you have made that decision to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, live like it. Live like Jesus. Live like Jesus. You know why? Because you're rooted in him. You, in fact, look in chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. You could say that he has transplanted us into the kingdom of his dear Son. He uprooted us from being a part of Adam, of being in Adam. He uprooted us and transplanted us, and now we have been, and don't have time to get into all this, we have been grafted into Jesus Christ. He is the, what's the Bible say? He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Okay, we're grafted in. In fact, in Corinthians, it talks more about this as well. We're now rooted in him. That's where our roots go, in him. We're not rooted in Adam anymore. We're totally different. Our roots are now in him. We have an Adam body. It has not been changed. We have an Adam body, but we have a Jesus spirit. It's a kingdom spirit. It's not deity, but it's what he has promised. And God sees us as part of his kingdom, and we have the ability to live in this world according to the kingdom principles and the kingdom standards. Jesus is the example of this, but at the same time, God also sees us as his literal children. Literal children. I mean, you know, here today, in this room, Elaine Daddy is with us. Luke. Now, you know what? Elaine is literally the offspring of Luke in the natural. But spiritually, there's been a change. And now Elaine is literally the offspring of God. God is his father. You see, we all have a natural daddy. And our natural daddy, let me put it like this. Our natural daddy gave us this body, all right? Well, you know what? This body is a part of a Genesis 3 world. It is corrupted. And God, put it in my words, God is saying, look, I got to leave you in that body while you're there on earth so you can do kingdom work in that world. But you need to know, I ain't a putting up with that body forever. I'm going to change that old thing. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the mortal is going to be made immortal. The corruptible is going to be made incorruptible. You're going to have a perfect body. And you know when that happens? All ties to earthly daddy have been severed. Oh yeah. When we get to heaven, we're not going to have mommy and daddy. We're going to have brother and sister. We're not going to have, you know, daughter and son. We're going to have brothers and sisters. We're not going to have a spouse. We're going to have brothers and sisters. I know that's hard to, our minds just can't seem to wrap around that. That's the way it's going to be. Now, in this, we have the opportunity to live as children, approach God as children. But since we're seeing this whole thing of being translated, transplanted, and now we're part of the kingdom, and let's think about this a little bit more. How'd all this start? Now, what was the process that led up to this? Well, turn over to Luke chapter 3. We'll start there. Luke chapter 3. Now here in Luke chapter 3, it begins in, verse 23. It starts giving the genealogy of Jesus. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Mathat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Melchi, which was the son of Janna, which was the son of Joseph, and it goes on, which was the son of, which was the son of, which was the son of. And then we get all the way down to verse 37, which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Bellalel, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was what? Son of God. See that? Adam. Now, somebody might say, well, yeah, but that the two words, the son, that's in italics. All right, take it out. Adam, which was of God. Okay, that phrase literally means the descendant of. You can't be of somebody if you are not a descendant of that person. In other words, Elaine is of Luke. That's because Luke is a daddy. Pretty simple math here, okay? But now let's kind of look at this a little bit further. Turn over to Genesis chapter 1. Since we see that Adam is referred to as God's son, and we're trying to understand this family relationship that we have with God, let's go back to where it all started. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, when you read verse 7, and it says that the Lord God, he formed him out of the dust of the ground, and then it says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Please don't capture in your mind or create in your mind the image of God giving Adam CPR. Okay, that is not what this is talking about. I know how it comes across. But that is not what this is talking about. God did not take this formed, lifeless lump of human-looking dirt and, you know, pick it up and, you know, spread it out on the ground, take a deep breath of oxygen and breathe in. You know, come on, boy, breathe. You're making me look bad. Breathe, boy, breathe. No, it wasn't like that. The life that God breathed into him was his own life. That's what he's talking about. In other words, where it says, and man became a living soul, that's actually saying man became a soul having the life of God. That's what this is talking about. Now, keeping that image in mind, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Take a look at one verse, 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, Jesus, was made a quickening spirit. See that? The first Adam in Genesis, a living soul. We just read about that and how that came about. But what we see is that the last Adam, and that's speaking of Jesus, became a quickening spirit. Now this word quickening, it comes from the Greek word zoopoeo, or something like that. And it means to make alive, to give life, or life-giving. So Jesus, the last Adam, became a life giving spirit. See that? He became a quickening spirit, a life-giving spirit. Now let's see that in action. Turn over to John chapter 20. And here in John chapter 20, we're just going to pick it up in verse 19. This is after Jesus has been raised from the dead. John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. Now look at this. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. See that? He breathed onto them and said, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now, some people would say, well, that's when they got baptized with the Holy Ghost. No, that was Acts chapter 2. This is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. That's not what this is at all. He breathed. What Jesus, now remember, he is a quickening, a life-giving spirit. And here he breathes on them and says, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Well, what's the Holy Ghost have to do with this? Turn over to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. See that? This verse 5, where it says the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, that is not talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is talking about the role the Holy Spirit plays in us being born again. What is the washing of regeneration, or what kind of washing is required for us to be regenerated, or to be, literally what that means is reborn, or to be born again? What kind of washing is necessary? The blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus. And then he says, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. In other words, the work of the Holy Ghost to bring about a renewing in the individual. If any man be in Christ, he is what? A new, what? Creation. A brand new. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So what happens is, the Holy Spirit works in us to bring about that renewing. The blood of Jesus cleanses. The Holy Spirit works in us to bring about the renewing. This is exactly, Jesus breathed on them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Why? Because he's going to do the renewing work in you and you will be born again. When Jesus breathed on them, that's when they were born again. And this is the same process that's revealed back over there in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning was what? The Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Without him, without the Word, was not anything made that was made. All right? Genesis chapter 1, God speaks, things happen. What is God speaking? The Word is being released, but then the Spirit of the Lord was what? Brooding over the deep. In other words, here's the Holy Spirit. All three, Father, Son, Spirit, are involved in this. Here's the Holy Spirit. God speaks, delivers the Word, and then the Holy Spirit, say like this, energizes the Word to produce the will of God in creation. It's the same thing now. How do we get born again? Well, you have to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. Well, did they believe there in John that Jesus was raised from the dead? I mean, he's standing right in front of them. Obviously, they believed. And so here they are. They're in the presence of him. He's speaking to them. They know who he is. They know what's going on. He says, receive ye the Holy. He breathes on them. It's a replication of what God did with Adam. Jesus is the life-giving spirit. So when we call upon the name of the Lord, when we profess our faith in Jesus Christ, then that life is coming to us from Jesus Christ, but the Holy Spirit works that renewing process in us. The old things are gone, and then here we are. We're made brand new. Now somebody could say, well, okay, that sounds all good, but just because we've been regenerated and renewed doesn't mean that we're a child. Now, I can understand somebody saying that who really hasn't done much study, but let's talk about that. Let's think about it. Let's take this even further. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn back over there. 1 Corinthians 15. Look here in verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now notice in this, he says that Jesus has become the first fruits of them that slept. Well, that's talking about people who have died. He became the first fruits, meaning he became the trailblazer for resurrection. Then if you look over in Colossians chapter 1. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. It says that he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He's the beginning. The beginning of what? Well, he's not. What this is talking about is not Genesis 1 beginning. This is talking about he is the beginning of the resurrection from the dead. Not just the physical death, but the spiritual death. He's the resurrection. He's the beginning of the resurrection of the spiritually dead. He is the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn. The firstborn from the dead. Not the first resurrected. There are people in the Old Testament who are resurrected. It's talking about the firstborn from spiritual death. And there are Christians out there right now. They've turned me off. They've taken me outside, thrown me down the hill and stoned me for saying that. Because there are some people who just do not understand what it says in Scripture about Jesus. For God hath made him to be sin for us, that we could be made the righteousness of God through him. That's what? 2 Corinthians 5:21, something like that. Jesus was made sin. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He didn't just bear the penalty for the sin. He was made sin. In other words, Jesus, look, people who have the life of God don't get sent to hell. Not just the way it works. But he had to step in, being sinless, and pay that price for us. And so what happened was, he dies, and he spends that time in hell. And in Psalms it even prophesied, you know, you won't leave my soul in hell, you'll raise me from the dead and so forth. And so God releases his life back into Jesus, and Jesus is raised from the dead. He became the firstborn from spiritual death. The firstborn. Now if he's a firstborn, guess what? There's got to be a secondborn. There's got to be a thirdborn. He's the firstborn. Well, take a look over in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and look here in verse 29. For whom God did foreknow, God also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, this predestinate thing, guys, I don't have time to teach that sermon. I taught it before. It's not talking about predestination where God says, all right, you know what? Let's see. Oh, you can be saved and spend eternity with me, but not you. Whoo, no, you're going to hell. I don't care how many times you call upon the name of the Lord, you do not get salvation. That is not what this is talking about. God knows the beginning from the end. The Bible says over there in Revelation 13, or I forget, I think it might be 13, where it says, Jesus Christ slain from the foundation of the world. God knows everything. Alpha, Omega. He knows the beginning and the end. So he creates everything, creates man, but he knows man's going to mess up. So he has this plan where Jesus is going to end up being born and fix everything, especially the spiritual condition of man. And God said, now, when Jesus does this, I, right now, before Genesis 1:1, I predetermined or I predestinate everyone who calls upon the name of my son Jesus to be, as it says right here, conformed to his image, or in other words, to be made like him. In other words, to be created in a non-deified replication of him. You say, ah, come on now, are you sure about that? What did God say in Genesis chapter 1? Let us make man in our image and likeness. That plan never changed. Through Jesus Christ, that plan is rebooted in every individual that calls upon the name of the Lord to be born again. And so God predetermined that everyone who is going to be born again, that they would be conformed to the image of his son. Now, this is so important because it doesn't say to the image of the Savior. It says to the image of the Son. So what he's doing is saying, it's not just a matter that you're going to be saved. It's a matter of you are going to be like my Son. You're going to be conformed to the image of my Son. And he happens to be your Savior as well. You will be conformed to his image, which means you're going to be part of the family. You will be. He's the firstborn of, what's it say here? Many brethren. Not many redeemed, but many brethren. So what that means is when we put our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and we're born again, we are born again and become one of the brethren. We become a non-deified child of God, just like Jesus, only he's deified. We become his child. If you really want to understand this, just meditate on it. Honestly, because this is a key. You want to know why Jesus was able, one of the reasons why he was able to do everything he did, is because he knew he was the Son of Almighty God. I and my Father are one. You're making yourself out to be like God. Well, that wasn't my plan, it was his, so here I am. He knew who he was. And because of that, he had the confidence that he could do what God wanted him to do. Look, you're in Romans chapter 8, back up a little bit. Verse 15. For you have not received, and when you get born again, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. What's the spirit of bondage again? You didn't just receive a washed and ironed spirit from Adam put back in you. He says you've not received the spirit of bondage to the sin nature again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption. That spirit of adoption, that is not the Holy Ghost. That is your born again spirit. He said you have received, say it like this, you have received the spiritual life that enables you to be adopted as my children. You have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And now, and this is interesting. Why did he say, Abba, Father? Abba means Father. Why did he repeat it like this? Scholars aren't really sure. So let me throw in what I believe. This word Abba is more associated with the Jews. The word Father, this word Father comes from the Greek word P-A-T-E-R. Pater, which means what? Father. So, the reason that the Holy Spirit moved on Paul to write it like this could well be because he's trying to get the message to the Jew and to the Gentile, God is your Father. No matter what your earthly heritage, God is your Abba, he is your Father. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, verse 16, beareth witness with our spirit. What spirit? That spirit of adoption. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, the offspring of God. In the natural, we can trace all kinds of physical chromosomes, the DNA and all this kind of stuff back to, and people do that, what, that ancestry stuff? I need to find out where I came from. Oh, yeah, well, you might regret that. And if you start digging into some of that, you might get a knock on your door. Said, hey, cousin. Moving right along here on that one. I know somebody where that happened. And it weren't good. And see, we're the children of God. Spiritually, physically, children of earthly dad. Spiritually, the part of us that's going to go forever. We are the children of God. And he says, furthermore, if you are children, then guess what? You are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. That suffer, oh my goodness, people have twisted. That's not talking about being beaten and whipped and kicked and bitten and thrown down and crucified. That is not what that's talking about. To summarize what that's talking about is verse 13. If we live after the flesh, we'll die. But if we, through the Spirit, through the power of our born-again life, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. You say, well, where's the suffering in that? How many of you have ever suffered trying to stop doing something you know you need to stop? This is talking about the full mortification of the flesh. Not just turn the channel and don't be watching that stuff anymore. It's also, Father, not my will, but thine be done. And he says here, look, if your children, your heirs, heirs of God. Now, he could have stopped right there, but he didn't. He says, and joint heirs with Christ. And this is so critical. According to the, you can go back and read about it. In Deuteronomy 21, it talks about how the firstborn son gets the double portion. Now, this phrase, joint heir, I promised myself I was going to try and pronounce this word. Sunkle ranomos. I think I did pretty good. Listen, you wouldn't know any difference, would you? Good job, Brother Martin. You got it right. Sunkle ranomos. It's one who participates in the same lot or the same inheritance, an heir of equal inheritance. See, and this is so, why this is so critical, so important, is because to a Jew hearing this, and really even in the Roman culture, older son, he's got it made. So, okay, when you say that as a child you're an heir, it's like, okay, well, great, yeah, you know, I mean, I'm the oldest son, you know, I get the most, and the others, well, you know, yeah, they're heirs, my brothers, and, you know, maybe even the sister might get a little bit, but, you know, they're heirs, but, you know, I'm the eldest son, therefore I get the most. Who's God's eldest son? Jesus. So therefore, in the human mindset, it was, well, you know, Jesus, he gets the most. That's why God wanted this joint heirs put in here. He wants us to understand, and this is so mind-blowing, that we are a non-deified heir in equality with the deified Jesus. We've inherited the same thing he's inherited. Now, I understand he is the elder son. So he does have the name that is above all names. I get that. But the Bible says that now that we're born again, we are seated in him in heavenly places. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So what happens is, as joint heirs, God's perspective is, you know what? You're a joint heir with him. And so I want to ask you, did my son Jesus lack on earth? Did he struggle? Did he try to figure, did he sow a seed to meet the need? You know, when he needed tax money, where was the nearest fish? You know, do you understand what I'm saying? This whole inheritance, first of all, it's an inheritance of everything related to the kingdom. But it's also that we have inherited the same ability to operate by the kingdom here on earth that Jesus did. So whatever we see going on in the life of Jesus, remember how it talks about, I forget what chapter and verse, but it talks about all these women and other people that gave into his ministry. Well, do you realize do you honestly think Jesus went around begging for money? Do you honestly believe that when he has all these people gathering, he's teaching, he said something like, now folks, before this service began, the Holy Spirit revealed unto me that there is a double portion for all who will pledge 1,000 denarii. Now that's just plain old dumb. He just did what God told him to do. And you know what? God moved on people and they gave into his ministry. That's how he was able to help support the 12 when they were traveling. He didn't tell them, now boys, listen. You know, we're going to be in Galilee here next week, and we're going to have we've got to eat while we're there. So I need you boys to go out and do something. You know, get a job. There's a temp agency over here in Bethlehem. Stop in there. No, see, I'm making these stupid stories up because that's not the way it worked. But do you think those apostles sat around and worried about if they were going to eat? Do you think Jesus sat around and worried whether or not he's going to have food to eat? No, he did not. See, that's part of operating by the kingdom as a son and a citizen in the kingdom here on this earth. That's what we can do. We fuss too much, in general terms here, we fuss too much about what we don't have instead of enjoying the fellowship with our Father and acknowledging our citizenship in the kingdom, pressing into him and doing what he says. Didn't he say he'd meet all our need? And we'll talk about that even more here later on. We are the children of God. And I'm telling you right now, I'll be the first to admit that I don't yet fully comprehend the magnitude of that statement. But I understand it more than what I ever did before. And I know some people, they kind of, I don't know, I don't know the right way to describe this. There's some Christians I've been around, some that do this. And it's almost like they're trying to put on a show. Oh, Daddy, I love you. Oh, Daddy. Okay, now I understand Abba can be translated daddy. I'm not saying that's incorrect. But what I'm saying is, if you're trying to impress me that you really know he is your daddy, then I had better not hear any bellyaching complaining out of you about how bad things are, how tough things are, how you have lack, etc., and so forth. Do you folks understand what I'm getting at? That's why when I hear people talking like that, I start paying extra attention to what they say beyond, oh, daddy, oh, daddy, oh, daddy. Now, again, I'm not telling you, I mean, if you come to that realization, I mean, when you really get to that place of understanding that, you know, I am a child of God and he is my father, he is my Abba, he is my daddy. You know what? Glory to God. Call him daddy. It's okay. But I don't want that to just be a term I say. I want it to be my living reality. See, I was adopted as a baby. And I have no idea who my birth family, I don't know where they are. I don't know what the deal is there. I mean, I've just never met them. But when I was born, my name was Tim Jackson. Well, then I got adopted by Everett and Mildred Martin. And they changed my name to James Everett Martin. James was an uncle of my dad's. James Everett Martin. You know that song, there's a new name written down in glory? Okay, well, there's a new name written down in the, you know, birth record office. And so from that point on, I'm James Everett Martin. And growing up, I was Jimmy to everybody, in the family, in the neighborhood, at church, Jimmy. I can handle that. But when I was talking to my dad, he's daddy. Until I kind of outgrew daddy. I mean, it's kind of weird when you're like 21. Hey, daddy. What? I mean, maybe not to you. I don't know. But it went from daddy to dad. But I had no hesitation in calling him that. It didn't matter. I mean, that's who he is. Yeah, well, if we do the DNA, do all the DNA you want. That's my daddy. That's my Everett Martin. That is my daddy. And he's got the legal right to whoop my butt if he wants to. He got to catch me first. As much as we can relate to the knowledge of an earthly father, we need to go beyond that in our acknowledgement of God Almighty is our Father. Praise the Lord.